All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 34, Lord willing. We'll be covering 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 12 today, and it reads, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In verse 13, Paul is addressing generic temptation, which we did talk about in the last message, and as it concerns any and all sin. Generic temptation as it concerns any and all sin. In verse 14, he singles out and specifies idolatry. Now, why do you suppose that is? Especially in light of the fact that he already warned against the same sin in verse 7. Well, he doesn't tell us, but I suspect he specifies idolatry because idolatry, that is, violations of the second commandment along with violations of the first commandment, are at the root of all other temptations and subsequent transgressions, at least when willful sin is in play. To knowingly and therefore willfully violate any of the other eight commandments is to dethrone Yeshua as our Lord and thus Yahweh as our sovereign, and to install ourselves or someone or something else as our God in Yahweh's place. To knowingly and willfully transgress any of the eight commandments dethrones him and enthrones ourselves or someone else in his place, at least while in said act of willful sin. And it's for this very reason that we're warned in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and 27, which I believe we covered in either the last message or the message before, that we're warned in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 of the loss of salvation while in such a state of willful sin, a.k.a. also known as idolatry. That only makes sense. You've removed Christ as Lord, as your sovereign, and you've placed yourself as sovereign while in willful sin, and therefore there is no sacrifice for sins while in that state. Consequently, the Apostle Paul, joined with the Apostle John in 1 John 5:21, where we find a very similar charge to flee from idolatry, they both cite and warn against idolatry as their primary target regarding temptations. It's also for what follows, verse 14 here in 1 Corinthians 10. So picking it up with verse 14 again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Even though God is able to deliver us from temptations, pointing to the fact that the faithfulness is both on His part and our part, He's faithful to deliver us from temptation. We must be faithful to take advantage of His means of escape. And therefore, he goes on and he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." Excuse me, continuing verses 15 through 19. He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ? Or is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" And that should sound very familiar. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 8 and look at verses 4 through 6 again. This last statement where he says, is the idol anything? Is that which is sacrificed to idols anything? Well, no, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, they're nothing. And again, that should sound very familiar. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know," he's talking to wise men, "we know the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called, there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many," those that are called gods, but not gods, "but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." The idol, the God it represents, and the sacrifices made thereto are nothing. They're nothing. Except in consequence for doing so or in being involved in them. Not because of anything the idol is. That's not the problem. Not because of anything the idol is, but because it's indicative of one's rejection of Yahweh's sovereignty. That is the problem. Beware, therefore, of idolatry. Why? Not because of the idol, but because of what the idol represents in you. Verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, or some versions have demons. Now, I would ask you at this point to consider the possibility. This will probably not be very easy for some people. I would ask you to consider the possibility that the devils or demons here mentioned by Paul are not some mystical force animating the idolatry, but instead just another term for the idol itself. Now keep in mind, this narrative here in chapter 10 is essentially all about idolatry, or idols fashioned by men. Idols fashioned by men, whether by their hands or in their hearts. And Paul, who equates idols here with devils, declares that such idols are nothing. Now, no one today would argue that. Today, speaking to wise men, there are people in the world and other nations that maybe still seek after idols as if they're truly gods. But I'm not speaking to those people. No one here is going to argue that the idol is nothing. But if the idols are nothing, are the devils Paul equates with these idols likewise nothing as well? Non-existent. except in the minds of those who believe in them. And trust me, I understand how difficult it will be for some people to even consider this possibility. Listen, I've been disassociated by some people for merely suggesting this possibility. Some people have demonstrated that belief in the devil is as theologically important to them as is belief in God or Christ, which is, if you think about it, somewhat revealing in itself. Now, let's not forget that this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, begins with Paul's reference to the Old Covenant Israelites, who were fathers of the Corinthians, if you'll recall, that he was writing to. But he's referring back to the Old Covenant Israelites, and more particularly to their transgressions, including and especially idolatry. Now, with this in mind, and I know that this will take some people by surprise. It should take some people by surprise. But with that in mind, it's worth noting, he's talking about the Old Covenant Israel, specifically their transgressions, and most specifically their idolatry. That's represented in those transgressions. With that in mind, it is worth noting that the word devils, translated from two different Hebrew words, is found only four times in the Old Testament. Which, if you think about it, is quite remarkable. Only four times. Four times in the King James Bible. Not even that in some of the other translations. Furthermore, provided we identify the book of Job as one passage, the word Satan is also used in only four passages in the entire Old Testament. And as we've discussed on other occasions, the fact is, the transliterated English word Satan shouldn't be in the Bible at all. It's not a proper name that should be transliterated. We think it's a proper name, or almost a proper name, because of the way we've been taught about Satan. But it's not. The Hebrew word and the Greek word are not proper names that should be transliterated. But a generic word, Satan in both the Hebrew and the Greek, are generic words that should have been translated. And in most instances, Satan is translated. You wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that unless you go back and check out the Hebrew and the Greek. You wouldn't know that Satan is found many other times in the Old Testament, particularly, and it's not transliterated as Satan, but is instead translated. In other words, translated, that is, commuting its meaning from one language to another, rather than transliterated, that is, commuting its letters from either the Hebrew or Greek to English. The fact is, Satan, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, should have never been transliterated into English as Satan. Never. And should have instead been translated, commuting its meaning, not its letters, as adversary. That's what the word meant to the Hebrews and the Greeks. Satan was not the name of some being. It simply was a word that meant adversary. And therefore, it should have been translated in every instance as adversary, in all instances where Satan is found in both Testaments, allowing the context to determine what adversary the author had in mind. And in the Old Testament in particular, there are many Satans. Yahweh is identified as a Satan. He was an adversary to David in one particular case. The angel of Yahweh that confronted Balaam on his donkey was his adversary, a Satan. There were the Satans that God raised up against Solomon, adversaries, as it's rightly translated. There are many, and therefore it should have been thus translated in all instances, allowing the context to determine what adversary the author had in mind. Remove the transliterated word Satan, as we should do, and replace it with adversary, as it should be, and Satan cannot be found in either of the Testaments. However, let's leave it in the Old Testament. Leave it in the Old Testament, and still, there's only four instances in which we find the word devils, and only four instances where we find the word Satan. Combined, I mean, think about this, only eight times in the entire Old Testament. Now, I submit to you that devils and demons, at least as we normally think of them today, was essentially a non-issue during the Old Covenant dispensation. And the obvious question is, why? If Satan is the issue that most Christians believe it is, have been taught that it is, mostly because of a word that was transliterated when it should have been translated, why? Why is it all but non-existent? If the devil or Satan is the issue that most Christians believe it is, why is it all but non-existent in the Old Testament? Wouldn't he be the same yesterday, today, and forever? And thus, the same threat under the Old Testament as under the New Testament? Questions at this point I pose for your further consideration. I mean, that just should seem really odd to us. I mean, if this character is all that Christianity, particularly Catholicism, has made him out to be, in fact, what Babylon had made him out to be, then you'd sure think he'd come up more than eight times in the entire Old Testament, if he comes up that many times out. Again, take out the word Satan and we're down to four. Well, and in fact, let's consider now the Old Covenant passages that employ the word devils. There's four of them. All four passages are worthy of our consideration, especially in relation to what these quote-unquote devils are therein equated with. Let's begin with Leviticus chapter 17. Excuse me, Leviticus chapter 17, and I want to read verses 6 and 7. Leviticus 17, beginning with verse 6, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto Yahweh." And then in verse 7, we find in the King James, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." Now, I don't have a real huge problem with the word devils in this instance, provided we understand what's really being referred to here. Question, were the Israelites of old known for sacrificing to the devil Satan or to idols of their own making? Well, unquestionably, the preponderance of the evidence demonstrates it was to the idols of their own making. The word devils, in this instance, is translated from the Hebrew word sa'ir, and literally means, and is the word translated, goats, throughout the Old Testament, at least in most instances. Should have been in all instances. and is thus correctly translated goats in Young's literal translation here in Leviticus 17:7, and I would suspect in some others. Now, I know that in some cases, New American Standard, for example, was obviously influenced by the King James Version, and they put in goat demons. Well, the word demons just doesn't belong there. It was goats. It was goats that, they like the calf that Aaron fashioned. They made goats sometimes and worshiped those goats and called them different things. So the word here, devils in the King James, Leviticus 17:7, is the word translated goats and should have been, as in Young's literal translation, should have been goats in this instance as well, as in all instances. The second location in the King James Version where Sa'ir is translated devils is in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, if you'd like to turn over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And let's read verses 13 through 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. It says, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coast." Resorted to Jeroboam. "For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem." Excuse me. They went to Rehoboam, not Jeroboam. And it's, again, verse 14, "For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons," Jeroboam, remember, became the first king of the 10-tribed northern house of Israel, "for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off," had cast the Levites off from executing the priest office, so they gave up on Israel, the house of Israel, and went back to the house of Judah, "and cast them off from executing the priest office unto Yahweh." And then in verse 15, it says, "And he," Jeroboam, "and he," Jeroboam, "ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made." And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. It's the Greek, it's the Hebrew word Sa'ir. I ask you, was Jeroboam making high places for devils and calves or for goats and calves? Obviously, the latter. Two devil passages down and two to go. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. These are the two cases. I don't have the word here. I don't think I do. A different word than Sa'ir, but nevertheless translated devils in the King James. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and we want to read verses 15 through 17. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him," the one God, the only God. "Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange, the word God's in italics there, but that's what it's referring to. With abominations provoke they him to anger." Verse 17, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to God whom they knew not, to new gods that they newly up, whom your fathers feared not." Note in verse 17 that the word devils in the King James Version is equated with the word gods. Both plural, by the way. "They sacrificed unto devils, to gods whom they knew not." They didn't sacrifice to Yahweh, they sacrificed to devils, as is translated in the King James Version, to gods that they knew not, and whom they had created. Verse 17, the word devils in the King James is equated with the word gods. And what did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6? That's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, to these gods. We know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are all things, and we by him. Very similar situations here. Note again, the idol, the quote-unquote God, worshipped by some people, once again is nothing. It's nothing. And in Deuteronomy 32, the new gods, idols, worshipped by the Israelites, which are nothing, are once again equated with devils. If the gods are nothing, then I suggest to you that the devils that those gods are equated with, not animated by, but equated with, are also nothing. Three down, one to go. Turn over to Psalm 106. Excuse me, Psalm 106, and let's read verses 34 through 38. Verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom Yahweh commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen or the nations and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Once again, the devils in this passage in the King James are one and the same as the idols or the gods, quote-unquote gods, they were sacrificing their children to. Gods, idols, which were nothing, except in the minds of those who believed in them. Except in the minds of those who believed in them. Note especially now verse 39. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. Their idols, their alleged gods, equated with, in the King James, with the word demons or devils. I submit to you that the evidence dictates that false gods, idols, and demons are all essentially the same and are nothing but what men make of them. They are nothing but what men make of them. They, because of what men make of them, particularly in their minds, they can be very, very real to them. They can be very, very real to them. Case in point, for example, only those obsessed, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, I've shared this on different occasions, but only those obsessed with demon possession are bothered by demons today. Have you ever noticed that? Reason enough to not believe in them, I would suggest. Wait a minute. But what about the fallen angel who becomes Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? Well, I'm glad you asked. Please go. I want you to go and on your own and read those passages for yourselves. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Please go and read them for yourselves. Lay aside who you've been told those passages are about and decide for yourself who the context dictates they're about. Not who you're told they were about, but who the context dictates is being spoken of in those passages. In Isaiah 14, I want you to determine this on your own, but for those who may not have a Bible to do so right now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, in Isaiah 14, it's clearly the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel 28, it's the prince of Tyre. Anything else is what's known as eisegesis. That is reading into the text something that is not there. In these instances, a fallen angel turned into Satan. That is read into the text. It is not a part of the text. You should renounce that as totally unbiblical, at least as it pertains to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, there's much more, obviously, that needs to and should be, and I have addressed at other times and other messages, particularly in my audio series. I believe it's a 6-part series called Spooks, Are They For Real?, which I preached a long time ago, many, many, many years ago, but still is a real popular with a lot of people. And I should say not so popular with a lot of other people. But if you want more on this subject, if I've tweaked your attention and your interest, then I would suggest that you can order them from me on CD and or you can find them on our website, missiontoisrael.org, and you simply go to our audio page, and scroll down to, in fact, I believe it's T199. I'm almost certain that's what you need to scroll down to, or scroll down until you find the title Spooks in the series, Spooks, Are They For Real? All right, with that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's pick it up with verse 14 again. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, before continuing, we need to stop there. Verse 18, because verse 18 says it refers to Israel after the flesh, as opposed to Israel after the Spirit. Israel after the flesh, as opposed to Israel after the Spirit. That is, unredeemed and therefore unregenerated Israel versus redeemed and therefore regenerated Israel. Now, to most Christians, Israel after the Spirit is regrettably interpreted to mean a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel, people out of all nations who've come to Christ. That's more often than not how it's interpreted. Nowhere identified in such a manner in the Bible. No, it's simply a contrast between unregenerated physical Israelites and regenerated physical Israelites. The latter being the same as the Israel of God, not out of all nations, not the church, but regenerated physical Israelites, the Israel of God in Galatians 6 and verse 16, in contrast to Israel in the flesh, here in 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Thus, the question regarding this is spiritual Israel out of all nations or out of the nation of Israel? Spiritual Israel out of all nations or out of the nation of Israel, which is the title of one of my books for the asking for anyone who wanting a copy of that booklet. All right, that Paul is here contrasting fleshly physical Israelites with spiritual physical Israelites should also be evident once you've accepted that 1 Corinthians was written to Israelites. As apparent, among other reasons, in verses 1 through 4 of this same chapter that we've already covered in past messages. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 10, picking up with verse 18 again. And it says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship unto devils. But I say that the things which the Gentiles, not Gentiles, but nations, Gentiles, another totally false rendition, extremely poor rendition of, in this case, the Greek word ethne, which simply means nations. It should be translated nations. You take the word Gentiles out of the Bible, it causes far, far too much confusion. Put in the word nations and let the context determine what nations. Sometimes non-Israelite nations, sometimes Israelite nations. Because the word ethne and ethnos in the Greek and goy and goyim in the Hebrew are generic words that simply mean nations that you must allow the context to determine in order to determine which nations are being dealt with here. Not Gentiles, but nations. And in this instance, specifically, the nations of fleshly Israel, who, of course, fell into idolatry and were subsequently divorced by Yahweh for their idolatry, often identified as harlotry or whoredom, as we already saw in some of the passages we already read, and adultery. Why adultery? Well, because they had rejected Yahweh as their God and their husband, and had gone after other gods, quote-unquote gods, alleged gods, gods made up in their own mind and by their own hands. But it was adultery to God, because their idolatry represented their rejection of Him as sovereign, as their God and their husband. Back to verse 20 here. It says, "But I say that the things which the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would that you should have fellowship, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." Interesting here, in light of what we just talked about, this relationship with God, that he considers it adultery, whoredom, prostitution even, for his people to serve other gods. The word fellowship here, it's interesting that, let me read it again. It says, "But I say that the things which the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." The word fellowship here, the Greek word translated fellowship in the NASB, is sharers. They were sharers in these devils. He didn't want them to be sharers. Or even better, the Eastern Standard Translation has it as partners, not to be partners with these idols or these false gods. Partners, adulterers with the demon gods, if you will. He didn't want them to be partakers, of course, with them. And all that it implied by doing so, by which Yahweh is provoked to jealousy. Yahweh, Israel's husband, is provoked to jealousy because they've rejected him as their God and husband and went after by going after other gods. Verses 21 and 22, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Dare we?" I think that's what he's really saying. Dare we? Dare we provoke Yahweh to jealousy? Are we stronger than, do we dare take a chance? Are we stronger than he is? Don't ever think that Yahweh's unconcerned about your idolatry, your adultery, whether individually or collectively. He loves you. Don't think he's unconcerned. He is a very, very jealous God. Turn over to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5, for example. And hopefully, as soon as I mention Exodus 20, you're thinking Ten Commandments. And that's what we have here. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God." There's only one God, and his name is Yahweh. "I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not..." In order, this is the purpose being of making these things was to bow down to them, of course. Thou, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. How is it evidence that they hate him? By rejecting him and serving other gods. Go to Exodus chapter 34 and look at verses 12 through 17. Exodus 34 and verses 12 through 17, it says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars. But you shall destroy, not enable them to be built. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with them, with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Why? Because God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, and he's the same jealous God today, I assure you, as he was then. And I can only imagine, no, that's not true. I know, because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I therefore know how he views the U.S. Constitutional Republic's promotion of the First Amendment's free exercise clause and its enabling of any and all religions and their gods other than Yahweh to proliferate throughout America. And Christians, preachers, are ironically, tragically, often at the forefront in promoting the First Amendment rather than the First Commandment, in promoting the freedom of religion spawned from the First Amendment rather than Christian liberty born of the First Commandment. Beware, people, individually or collectively, Yahweh is a jealous God, and this sedition against him is not going unnoticed. He does not allow it, or any other participation in the table of demon idols, i.e. false gods. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 18 to close. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or any other false god? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will be a father to you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, saith the Lord Almighty. And in fact, for the remnant, he allows them to also, as a virgin under the blood of Christ, to be his wife again, serving him, the one and only true God, the jealous God, the God named Yahweh, who's also named Jealous. Let it be so that we would take seriously Paul's admonition to do everything in our power, individually and collectively, to flee from idolatry. to flee from this adultery against our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We know that we have all failed. We failed from the very beginning. And Lord, we have thus needed the blood of Christ, the blood atoning sacrifice, His death, His burial, and praise be to God, His resurrection from the grave. Lord, we have failed even after. If in fact we have been already redeemed, we've still failed. We've fallen into sin at times, sometimes unknowingly and sometimes even knowingly. We've committed adultery again. And we have tested your jealousy. But you're a forgiving God, and we come to you and we ask that you'd forgive this idolatry in our lives, whatever, however it's been manifested, whether by with our hands or in our heart. We ask that you'd forgive us, and we surrender ourselves to you, God, as sons and daughters, and even as your new wife again under the new covenant, to live for you with all of our hearts, to love you, Father, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. Let it be so, Lord. Cover us in the blood of Christ. Those who have yet to be covered, those who may think they are and aren't, let it be so that they would come to you as designed in your word, that they too might partake, Father, in this son and daughter relationship with you as our Father. We glorify you now. We praise you. We thank you in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.